If you'd open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24, truly my favorite chapter in the book of 1 Samuel, one of my favorite stories in the life of David, and it's probably because where it takes place and the joy I have teaching this passage of Scripture when we're in Israel. And they're in Gedi, and so such a beautiful, beautiful place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, God, for your word this morning. Lord, we ask that you would open it to us. God, we pray that you would just help us to respond rightly, Lord, when we are wounded. Father, David had such a understanding of who you are, and his eyes were so focused on you that when he was hurt, then when he was wounded and hunted down by Saul, Lord, he walked with you. And therefore, Lord, he didn't respond like those around him. Lord, pressures of the world, his own justifications of his flesh, but he responded, Lord, to you. Lord, led by you, guided by you, and Lord, that's why he's a man after your heart. And so, Lord, as we look at his life, as we look at him go through these things, Father, we pray that you would speak to our lives, the things that, Lord, we are going through. And we just ask that you would anoint this time, anoint our hearts, anoint my mouth, Lord, anoint our ears, Lord, get all of us out of your way that we might hear what you have to say this morning. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of the message, Responding the Right Way When You Are Wronged. Responding the right way when you are wronged. It's a hard thing to do, but that's exactly what we find David doing. Let's read the first seven verses here as we start into part one of this study, as we kind of work through this chapter, a very rich, rich chapter. Verse one, it says, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you might do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." You know, it is in this story that we see the heart of David. Of course, we know David is known as the man after God's heart. It's through trials our hearts are revealed. I'm sure all of us have been hurt at some time in our life. Maybe it was just a cutting word from a dear friend, or a lack of, or some betrayal that happened. And, you know, something that happened in the workplace, you know, decisions that are made. And we hurt, and our feelings are hurt, and we feel rejected. And it's how do we respond in those times is really what makes us a man or a woman after God's heart. And of course, David was on a higher level of persecution. And, as we saw last week, he's literally fleeing for his life in the Judean wilderness. And the backstory here to this passage is that he's just narrowly escaped as Saul's men surrounded David and his men. And then by God's sovereign hand, a messenger comes and says the Philistines are attacking. And so they had to return and they had to go and fight the Philistines. And so we pick this story up. It says, and when it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En Gedi. And David is moved from the area that he was there in the Judean wilderness. And we looked at that, if we could have the first picture up of the Judean wilderness. This is a picture, and this picture really just tells a story of, when you and I say wilderness, and we talked about this last week, but maybe you weren't here, or just a good reminder, it's not, we're going out to the woods to go camping. I mean, you're just desert. It's just desert. And that's the neat thing about this story and this place in Gedi, because it's in the middle of the desert. In fact, that canyon right there is in Gedi. And so David has been traveling across that barren land, and he's made his way into what they call in Hebrew, or they call in Arabic, wadis. Wadi just means a valley. It's where the water would run during flash floods. The next slide shows us here kind of a little more close-up of that canyon. You can see there it's called En Gedi, the oasis of En Gedi, because En Gedi was an oasis, without question. In fact, this next picture here is a picture standing at kind of the top of En Gedi, looking now into that canyon. That's the Dead Sea that you see right in front of it. And then off in the distance is, in the Bible, called the Moab Mountains. Today, that's the mountains of the country of Jordan. But this, you already see like some greenery here, because there's not greenery anywhere else, but this is an oasis. I love this place. It's my favorite place in Israel, one of my favorite, if not my favorite place, because it's just this desert. It's dry. It's so hot down there. You realize the Dead Sea is the lowest part of the planet Earth. It's some almost 1,300 feet below sea level. And so it's very dry there. It's very barren. This next slide shows now as we're in En Gedi, and these are pictures that we took when we were there, and you can just see the waterfalls. Now, where does the water come from? It's a spring. It's amazing. Out in the middle of that barren desert is just a spring that bubbles up, and it feeds this. As we click through a few more of the slides, you just see the different waterfalls there in En Gedi, and they're beautiful. In fact, it's in these pools of water. I will literally stand as in I teach this passage. Some of you that have been there, maybe flashing back, remembering the beauty of En Gedi. And so, actually this slide right here, you can see to the right side, there's kind of like that little, it actually used to be a cave, and it collapsed many, many years ago. I've been going to Israel since the late 90s, and it's changed a lot. And of course, it's changed since David was there, but there were many caves there, right there by the water. Just a few more slides. You can just click through those. And this last slide here, you can see even a little cave right there. Well, it says here that Saul, verse 2, took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel. These are the Navy SEALs of Israel, okay? So David, we know, has 600 men. Now, if you remember a little bit about David's men, it says in chapter 22, in verse 2, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, I'm reading from chapter 22, verse 2, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, so he became captain over them, and there was about 400 men. We know as time goes on, they add another 200. So here are the ragtag renegades, we like to call them. I mean, everyone who's distressed, in debt, and discontented. Sounds like a motley crew. I mean, it's not, you think your family's crazy. I mean, this family's crazy. I mean, you might be at a Super Bowl party today, and you're like, these people are psychos, you know, and everyone's, you know, sharing their different opinions and thoughts and whatever. Man, David had quite a crew of guys. You know what's amazing about these guys is under the leadership of David, under his example, and really part of a huge part of leadership is just living it out. It's being an example. And under David's example, these men at the end of 2 Samuel are these amazing, amazing warriors and amazing godly men. But they weren't at this point. And today in our story, we're going to even see one of the things that they learn from David. This is humility. When he's hurt, when someone does wrong to him, the way he responds is in such a humble, surrendered, godly way. You know, our temptation is to respond with vengeance. He doesn't do that. It's to respond with maybe withdrawing, maybe turning from the Lord, maybe getting bitter. He doesn't do that. But he presses into the things of God. And so here's Saul. He hears David's out there. So he gathers his 6,000, you know, troops, or excuse me, his 3,000 chosen men, and he goes and he seeks David. And that word seeks, it's over and over. It's literally hunts. We're going to see it later. David says, why do you hunt me? Now, there is, for you Bible students, and you guys want to kind of read ahead a little bit, in chapter 26, there's a similar story. We're going to kind of see there's parallels here. And, of course, we're only going to see the first seven verses here today. But what we want to do is we want to glean out principles from this section of Scripture about how we are to respond rightly when we're wronged. How is it that we're to do that? And what did David do? Well, let's read the story and we'll see this. So they seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. We saw last week, I showed you some pictures of the wild goats there and how they would climb up into the cliffs and the caves. Verse 3, so he came to the sheepfold by the road where there was a cave. And Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. And this next picture here is a sheepfold hooked to a cave. Now, this isn't in Gedi. This is just what would that? There'd be a mouth of a cave, and then they would pile up rocks and stones, and it would be a protection, and it would be a way for the shepherd to keep the sheep in. And so this is where he comes. He comes to these caves. Like I said, there's many caves. A couple of the pictures, the next couple pictures here, if we just can flip through those, we can see these different caves along the rock faces. These are in Engedi. These are caves. Of course, it'd be very hard to climb up to that cave right now. But just to give you a little sample of the different caves that really went from the tip of the Dead Sea and the southern tip of the Dead Sea, or the northern, excuse me, tip of the Dead Sea, down to the southern tip of the Dead Sea. All along that is this massive rock formation. Can we go back to our first picture of the Judean wilderness there? Yeah. So you see how much higher it is there? That's what lines the entire west coast of the Dead Sea. Of course, Qumran, where we find the Dead Sea Scrolls, is right where the Jordan River enters in. It's in the southern tip of the Dead Sea. And then all the way down, not all the way to the end, but pretty far down, is maybe you've heard of the fortress that Herod built called Masada, and it's out there. And right kind of between those two is Engedi here. So all along this shoreline are cliffs, are, you know, caves are places to hide. It's a great place for David to go hide. But Saul was pursuing him with everything he had. And, you know, verse 3 brings up our first principle that we see here. Principle number one is there are no coincidences in God's kingdom, but only divine appointments. Now, this brings up a very important thing. So here's David, and he's out there, and he's seeking the Lord. We saw this last week. We paused and looked at a psalm that he wrote very possibly during this time, Psalm 63, if you weren't with us last week. Very, very awesome section of Scripture, Psalm 63. He's just talking about seeking God. He's hungering and thirsting for God. He's seeking after the things of the Lord, pursuing God with all of his heart. And so there he is, and he's seeking God. He's seeking to be directed by God, to be led by God. You know, you could say, well, this is a coincidence, because it says here in verse 3 that Saul came and he went in to attend to his needs in this cave. David and his men, by coincidence, were staying in the recesses of the cave. These caves are big. I don't want you to think just like a kind of just a little tiny cave. They're big. He's got 600 guys in there, okay? And they're back there. And they're hiding out. Now, what are they doing? Well, they prayed. They sought God. David certainly did. They knew Saul was coming. They have scouts. They could see, you know, 3,000 guys traveling across the desert. They're coming. They have horses. They probably have chariots. I mean, this is the king. And so they're like, let's hide in this cave. And by chance, Saul, now you got to understand what the text is saying here. It says Saul went in to attend to his needs. What does that mean? That means he was going to the restroom. And I find this to be funny, awesome. I love how God, you know, this is life. This is real life. We all do this. This happens. You all know how this works. And there he is. And God works supernaturally, and in this case, very naturally. Very naturally. You know, it's like David seeks God, says, let's go hide out in that cave. And God just starts, I don't know, moving the guy's bowels. Sorry, guys. It's really what's going on. And God will use the most practical, normal things of life to bring about what he has. In Psalm 37, in verse 23, it says, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. David is seeking God. God, what do you want me to do? Saul's coming again. Here we are. Okay, he decides. He does his best to determine, like you and I do. It's not like there was a prophet that said, that cave. You know, look for the cave with a little tree next to it. Like, you know, it's like, okay, I'm feeling that this is where we should hide out. Maybe they didn't have much time. Maybe it was just the closest one. Maybe that's what happened. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. And I love that. Because it's good to plan. For you planners out there, you're like, yeah, let's talk about planning, you know. And then there's the non-planners, right, you know. And the non-planners are like, just led by the Spirit, bro. You know, the planners are like, yeah, and the Spirit's leading me to plan, bro, right? And both are right. We want to plan our ways. We want to get vision. We want to seek the Lord, though, in those plans. In the book of James, James talks about the end of chapter 4. He talks about how the heart in planning should be, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. The last couple verses of James 4, if you want to read it later, you know, he talks about how some will say, and he's talking about a business. A businessman is saying, I'm going to go to such and such a city. I'm going to spend a year. I'm going to buy and sell, and I'm going to make a profit. That's my plan. He says, instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a city. We will spend such and such amount of time. We will hopefully make a profit, right? If the Lord wills, we will do this and that. And so there's the heart that plans, but for all of us planners, as we plan, we need to have our hands open to saying, and God direct. This is my plan. I lay it before you. And not only in like spiritual quote things, but every part of our life. As James is referring to, in our business, in our personal life, in our plan, in our schedule, whatever it might be. God, this is what even our what our dream is for our life, what we want to see, even maybe our future, maybe our investments, our retirement, and you go down the line. But God, this is what I think that I want to do. I know this is what my heart wants to do, but God, I want you to direct my steps. I've known many people that have been set on, retirement. They've worked their entire lives. They've saved, they've planned, and then they get to it, and God has something different for them. God says, okay, now I want you to go be a missionary. I'll never forget my good friend Steve and his wife Nora. After he retired, and he was like a lay pastor, like an assistant pastor, but he worked a job. He worked at a bank, and he retired, at about 65, and he had no intention to do anything but to enjoy himself. He lived up there around Morro Bay area, very nice, like we're going to retire, chill, kick back. And then the Lord says, actually, Steve, I'm going to send you to Malawi, Africa. And for the first time ever, him and his wife started doing missions, and they moved there. And they have just come back home because of health stuff. And, he's in his 80s, and she's in their 80s. I had him come down to Mexico last year with our school of missions down there, and they shared, and it was awesome. And I love his story because it's like, man, I had all these plans, and never in my wildest dreams did I think I was going to be a missionary, let alone in one of the poorest countries in the world. And in my latter years, we're going to go there when everyone's like, you can't do it, and there's malaria, and there's all these sicknesses. But man plans his ways, but God directs his steps. And so we want to be surrendered like that. Like, here's my plan, but God, I want what you've got. I want what you have. Well, David and his men, they are there, and they're sitting ducks. Think about it. They're in a cave. They're not up on a hill. This is not a strategic place to be for warfare. They're in a cave. And if Saul had come in with his men, they'd be dead. But God worked this out. And so there's Saul. He doesn't know they're in the cave, of course. His men would have attacked. And there's Saul, and he's like, hey, I need to use the restroom. And I would like some privacy, so no guards are going to be with me, the army's not coming with me, right? Like, God just orchestrating all these things out in just the most practical, natural ways, working supernaturally. Just remember that there are no coincidences in your life. Wow, that was a coincidence. That's weird. I was thinking this morning of that person, and then I saw them in the store. No, it's not a coincidence. God is orchestrating. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord. He's directing your steps. It's important for us to realize that. When God puts someone on your heart, just instead of just going, well, that's weird. I haven't thought about that person for a long time. Well, God, what are you doing? I like to call them divine interruptions. And that's what we call them. We call them interruptions. God calls them his plan. I love it. You look at Jesus' life. The guy was interrupted all day, every day, according to the way I plan. Man, my plan is I got to do this. I've got a schedule. I've got it down to the minute, literally, and I'm meeting with this person. I'm going there, and I'm like, that's my plan. And there's Jesus. He's cruising, and then all of a sudden, they're on their way somewhere, and They got to get, you know, remember when Jairus' daughter, she had a fever, she was sick, she was about to die, and Jesus was on his way, and then a woman shows up in the middle of the crowd, and she pulls on the hem of his garment, and Jesus knew some kind of miraculous miracle had happened there, and she had that flow of blood, and Jesus turns around and says, "Who's touched me?" And Peter's looking at him like, "Lord, what do you mean who's touched you? I mean, everyone's touched you." You know, and Jesus stops and he ministers to this woman, and well, the child dies in the meantime. And Jesus isn't moved. Jesus isn't bothered. He's not like, "Well, you woman, what are you doing? Why are you interrupting me? Why are you grabbing onto me? Why slow me? You know, I got things to go, places to go, people to see. I mean, there's a child dying and you're interrupting." That what isn't how he lived. But that's how often how I live. I'm like, I got this and that. I'm all stressed out and I miss what God has. And so I think this principle is so important for us as we just think about a person with a heart after God, a person who's seeking to be led by the Spirit of God, to be directed by God, just to just be open. This is why, church, we need to pray. We need to be a praying people. We need to be a people that is asking God, "Lord, lead me and guide me and direct me." You know, the Apostle Paul, he was a planner. I don't know if you know that about Paul. You might think, "Oh, Paul was just, you know, led by the Spirit, directed." He was a planner. According to the book of Romans, he shares some of his travel plans. And Paul does this actually often in some of the epistles. But in the Romans 15, towards the end of the book, he's kind of wrapped up what he wanted to say. Now he's talking to the Romans. He's telling them why he hasn't come to them. He starts the epistle in chapter 1 by saying, "I haven't found a way in the will of God to come to you. I want to come to you." Because they're like, "Why doesn't Paul love us? Why hasn't he come to Rome? Why doesn't?" And so he's writing this letter and he's saying, "I've wanted to come to you, but I've been hindered until now." He says, "Because I have been preaching the gospel." And then he tells us something. He says, "From Jerusalem around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." I think it's powerful and I think it's beautiful when you understand what Paul is doing. He's saying, systematically, I have gone from Jerusalem. Now, you might not know the map or not understand where Illyricum is. You're like, "I have no idea." But that's northern Greece. What Paul is saying, and if you look at some of your maps in your Bibles, you know, and you look at Paul's missionary journeys, and he starts in Jerusalem, and he works his way all the way up, you know, modern-day Lebanon, Syria, Turkey, makes his way over to Greece. He's planting churches in all of these regions. And he says, "I have fully systematically from Jerusalem made my way there, and now I'm ready to come to you who are in Rome also." So I know Paul was a planner. I know that Paul was committed to that. But in Acts chapter 16, in verses 6 and 7, in the middle of that missionary journey, we see an awesome story. It says, "Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the regions of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Now, it's very interesting when you look at this, that they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel. That the Holy Spirit didn't permit them because God was directing Paul to where he wanted him to go. And he was taking him to the continent of Greece. He was getting him to Troas. The next verse talks about how he's a vision. This is where the Macedonian man is saying, "Come and help us." And it says, "And we concluded that the Lord had called us to Macedonia." And so they go. God was forbidding him in certain areas, hindering him to get him somewhere. There might be what we think of interruptions, roadblocks, you know, in our lives that God is using to get us to go somewhere. And God is doing that with David. God brings Saul into the very cave that David is hiding out in. And I think that, you know, David's men thought it was God's blessing to bring Saul in, where David recognized it was God's testing. Let's look at that, verses 4 through 7. And this brings us to our second principle. Be careful not to misinterpret God's promises. What looks right might not be right. Be careful not to misinterpret God's promises. We can do that. That's what David's men do. Watch this. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemies into your hand, or your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as seems good to you.'" And David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. So David's men, seeing this go on, there's Saul. He's over there. He's distracted. He doesn't know anyone's in there. They're in the back of this cave. And what David's men saw as God's blessing, David saw as God's testing. What do I mean? Well, they say to him, "This is the day that the Lord," you know, and I think of that song, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad." Like, it's today is our day of deliverance. Now, you got to realize the men, they were living out in the middle of that Judean wilderness. They were running for their lives. They were living in caves. They were hoping one day they could be, you know, part of the leadership of a kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. And God had anointed through the prophet Samuel David to be the king. And so let's go. This is the day the Lord has made. Today, it's over. No more living in caves. We're going to palaces. We are excited. And they say, "Behold, this is the day that the Lord had said to you, David, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you might do to him whatever seems good to you.'" So they're urging David. God's brought the enemy. We can kill him. We can take him out. We can overthrow him. But that's not the way David sees it. Now, first off, when I say that we need to be careful not to misinterpret God's promises, because they saw this as a promise of God. Now, we don't have any record of Scripture where we find this said. No prophecy, nothing written in the Psalms, that God said to David, you know, "I'm going to deliver Saul into your hands, and you can do whatever seems good to you to him." Now, they can assume this, that God had anointed him, David, as the next king. And God had said through the prophet Samuel, the kingdom's going to be ripped out of Saul's hands. So they know it's just a matter of time. So they have some promises of God. But it's easy to take the promises of God, interpret them to yours and my favor, and then say, "God said." God didn't say. And so David, being urged by these guys, he creeps over to Saul. And it says, and David arose and secretly cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And we do believe that David was making his way over to Saul, and that he was thinking in his mind that at this time, I'm going to kill him. That's what it would seem like. David's men said to him. So he goes over there. And what happened as he's going over? What was going on in his mind? And he decides that, okay, I can't kill him. See, I believe the conviction of the Holy Spirit was beginning. So he's like, well, I'll just cut off a corner of his robe. Can you imagine when he comes back to his guys? Not with a head. Remember David, he took down Goliath, right? This dude's a warrior. You remember that he carried the head of Goliath around for like 2 or 3 days? Okay, we looked at that story. I mean, like, that's like, So they're thinking ahead. They're thinking, man, you did that quietly, quickly. I mean, would you just slit his throat and boom? And he didn't have a head in his hands. He's got the hem of his garment in his hands. Like, what's that? Because they interpreted the promises of God in a way that God never meant them. You know, if David would have killed Saul at this time, he would have regretted it for the rest of his life. I mean, think about it. Oh, David, there's that bloodthirsty man. Remember, I think Abibeshek or something was his name, the guy that was when David was fleeing from Absalom and he was leaving Jerusalem and he's up on the hill and he was throwing dust and he was telling David that, you know, he's a bloody man and this is why this is happening to him and, you know, he killed the house of Saul. He didn't. But that guy would have been right. Or Joab, David's commander, is like, let me go over and kill him. He's like, you know, just leave him alone. God will be my defense. God will take care of it. But he would have been right. David would have had that on him. You went and murdered the king and took over the kingdom. That wouldn't have been good. He never could have reigned as the son of, you know, basically David, the seat of the Messiah to come. He would have ruined it all. And David knew that. See, it's easy to misinterpret Scripture. I think of what Peter says of the Apostle Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 16 and 17. Peter writes, as also in all his epistles, that is, Paul speaks in them of these things, speaking about eschatology, some stuff hard to understand, in which some have some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you have known this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So what is he saying to him? He's saying, look at, there are those that take things that might be a little unclear, a little difficult to understand, and they twist them. They twist them to their own destruction. That's what David's men were doing. They were taking some of the promises of God, and then they were twisting them to their own destruction. It's a dangerous thing for us. Well, God said, you know, remember, that's what Satan did. Remember there, Eve in the Garden of Eden. Did God really say? Remember when Satan was tempting Jesus? And Jesus was actually in that same region, that Judean wilderness. And he's saying, you know, well, you know, didn't God say this? Didn't God say that? And Jesus would just come back with, it is written, and he'd go to the literal interpretation of the verse. That's not the context. He didn't say, go throw yourself off the temple and his angels will give charge over you. He's quoting from Psalm 91 when Satan says that. But what Satan deletes out of that quotation is to keep you in all your ways, not so you can prove something. And this is something we need to be, this is why we study the Bible. This is why we're doing what we're doing. This is why we take notes. It's not just I'm going to take random verses, throw them together, and just do what I want to do and make them say what I want them to say because it's going to benefit me because this is what I want. David's men are there, and they're like, man, God's promised this. Well, did he? Did God promise that he's going to deliver Saul into your hand so you could kill him? Nowhere did God do that. Nor does God want you to do that. But what God did is say, I promise that I'm going to make you the king in my time, in my way. And we strive and we push and we work things to get to where we want to be. I can't tell you how many times I have seen this. You know, as a pastor for so many years, great people, and they just get twisted up in their minds. They're unstudied, Peter says here, and unstable. And it's amazing. They sat in church and they've heard the word, but they didn't themselves get into the word. And they come up with crazy ideas like, well, doesn't God want me to be happy? And I'm presently not happy in my marriage. And so God wants me to be happy, so I'm going to divorce my spouse and I'm going to marry someone else that's going to make me happy. Well, you're violating Scripture. I mean, there's a proper reason for divorce scripturally, and there's an unbiblical reason for divorce. But I don't care, because where does it say in the Bible, by the way, that God wants to make you happy, so violate his word? Nowhere. You know, well, David's men could have said, look at David. God helps those who help themselves. God provided him. Go do it. Go get it done. You know, and I can remember, you know, people saying, well, that's in the Bible. Where? People say stuff to me all the time. And, you know, as they're talking with me and they're saying, well, God said, and I'm like, I just don't recall that verse where God, and a lot of times I'll say, because, you know, I mean, I know a few verses in the Bible, and I'm like, I've never heard of all the times I've studied and read the Bible, never heard that verse. And so I'll ask him, I'll just say, like, you know, well, what verse are you referring to? And they say, well, God says, you know, the Bible says. And they're like, well, yeah, it's in there somewhere. Well, why don't you go look it up? I'd love to get that. Maybe I'm wrong. You know, maybe I missed the verse. Okay, so, you know, they come back. No, you know, I couldn't find it anywhere in the Bible. You know, and we go on in our lives just kind of casually just saying God said it. He never said it. Let's be very careful of that. Because that's what David's men are doing, because it works for them. Well, God wants this. God wants it. Does God want that? Is that what the Bible teaches? I love what Hebrews does, is he warns the Jewish believers there that are being tempted to go back. In Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food, for everyone who partakes only in milk is unskilled. Note that phrase, unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. So the sign of a young or immature Christian, that's the idea of babe and mature. The literal word is full grown, okay? So of a kind of infant faith is someone who's unskilled in the word of righteousness. He says, for solid food belongs to those that are full age. That's the word mature, full age. That is, how do you become full age? Those who by reason of use, right, practicing the word, obeying the word, have their senses. I love that verse. You have spiritual senses. Exercise. They're exercising their spiritual discernment between both good and evil. What does that mean? Well, good and evil. It means will of God, not the will of God. Will of God, the will of Satan. Will of God, my will. The will of God, my feelings. The will of God, my desires. Right? How do I know this is of God, this is not of God? Again, there's not a Bible verse for every decision you're going to make in life. I want to sell my car. Lord, should I do that? Yeah, turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. It talks about selling your car. No, it's not there, right? We need discernment. But to have proper discernment, we need to kind of bleed Bible, if you would. You know, they told Charles Spurgeon, and he said, if you cut me, I bleed Biblia. I bleed Bible. My blood, it's pumping through my veins. Of course, that's why the teachers of God's word need to study God's word. All of us need to be studying the word of God, that we would be not unstable, but stable. Not untaught, but taught. That we wouldn't twist the scriptures for our own destruction, but we would hold to the scripture for what it says. There are many decisions that I have to make in my life, like you do, that there's no Bible verse on, but there's a theme of Scripture. There's a heart of God. There's a character of who God is. And I will never know that character of God unless I study the Bible. I won't know it by just growing up in the church. Because so many people, like, when they talk about the character of God, God is loving and merciful and gracious, and that's all they know of God. You know that God is wrathful, right? I mean, you know that's part of his character. You know he's just, right? You know he judges. You know the book of Revelation is the same God, right? They talk about, well, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New. Do you know the book of Revelation's in the New Testament? It's got way more judgment than any book of the Old Testament. But we've created in our culture, we've created a God in our own image. We need to be very careful. We need to have that demolished in our thinking from a honest study of God's word. And that's why we work very hard at exegeting scripture, meaning that we look at it in its context and we draw out of it what's there and we don't add. Eisegeting is the word that means to enter into the text what's not there. Exegeting or exegesis means to exit out what's there. That's the goal of all of us, not just me as the teacher, but as you as a follower of Jesus. God, what does your word say? I want to draw it out and I want to know it. I don't want to add anything to it. I don't want to manipulate it for what I want. I don't want to justify it. I don't want to use the word of God to get what I want, but it's not really what God wants. And situations in our life bring us to a place where we can feel pressed in and feel like, no, this is the Lord. That's where David's men were. But David was like, no, it's not the Lord. He makes his way over to Saul, maybe to kill him, and then he's like, I can't do that. That's not what God said. God never said that. What's going on in his mind, right? And he's got to be really quiet, right? He can't verbally process this. And he's just thinking, and he just cuts the corner of Saul's robe. And he makes his way back to his men. That's so important for us to understand. It's so important for us to see this. Now look what it says in verses 5 and 6. Now it happened afterwards that David's heart, look at the word, troubled him. The word means like cut to the core. Some of the translations would translate this like conscience bothered him. Hey, his conscience, something he didn't kill Saul. He didn't even let Saul know. He just cut the corner of his robe off. Right, this is the kingly robe. It's very possible that Saul took off his robe before he used the restroom. So the robe could have, you know, because you think, how did David do this? And the robe could have been laying on, and he just cuts the corner of his robe off. And then he comes back to his men, and it says, and his heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master. Look how he speaks of Saul. The Lord's anointed. Remember, God anointed Saul. No matter what Saul's done, God did it. And when God wants to take that away, God will do it. That's not my responsibility. It's not my place. David knew his place in God's kingdom. He understood humility. God never gives authority to someone that exercises it rightly unless they have deep humility. And David had that. I love how he says, the Lord forbid. He's talking to his men. I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. That's not my place. If God's going to remove him, God said he would, then God needs to remove him. I don't remove him. And part of this principle that we're learning here about being careful not to misinterpret the promises of God or the word of God, is that we have to have a sensitive conscience. We have to be filled with the word of God, but we can't let our hearts get hard. You know, when you go through a lot of pain in your life, your heart the normal, natural things, your heart gets hard. But David's heart didn't get hard because of why? David was seeking God. David wasn't blaming God. David wasn't mad at God. And we learned that last week. We saw that in Psalm 63. Like David's pursuing God with all of his heart. He's saying, all I want is you, God. you're all that matters. He's not blaming God, and therefore his heart is right with God. And as he goes into something, his heart is pliable to the Lord. In the book of Hebrews, the author there refers to hearing the voice of God, not hardening your heart to the things of God, and he refers back to the wilderness wandering. Listen to what he says in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Oh, beautiful. This is one of those warnings in the book of Hebrews. Today, if you'll hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Yeah, it's not often the issue of I can't hear God's voice. It's I don't want to hear that voice. I don't want to hear what he said. I want to hear something else. I want him to tell me yes. You know, Lord doesn't answer my prayer. What do you mean? Do you mean God doesn't say yes to your request? What if he says no? Wouldn't that be an answer? And often God answers my prayer with no. Kind of just silence. Just wait. Keep seeking me. But he's answering. You know, the Bible tells us in the New Testament, Jesus, when he speaks to the churches, this is a word to all of the churches throughout all the generations, all seven churches in the book of Revelation. He says, he who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says, let him hear. What does he mean, he who has an ear to hear? God, give me an ear to hear. Well, a lot of it comes down to the hardness of heart. He says here, do not harden your heart as they did in the rebellion. They were carnal. These are the first generation of the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They wandered in the wilderness. Their hearts were hard. They complained. They were carnal. And then he gives them an exhortation from that in verse 12 there of Hebrews 3. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened, look at that phrase, through the deceitfulness of sin. That's what happens. David would have entered into sin if he would have done what his men said, urging him to do it based on what they said are the promises of God. He has everyone around him. I think some of the worst counsel that Christians get is from other Christians. I really did. Oh, God wouldn't want you to do that. God, like, whoa, hold on. Is that actually what the Bible says? Look, David's surrounded by 600, if you would, Christians. And they all give him bad counsel. And they all interpret what they think should be happening. But David had to stand on the word of God, stand on the promises of God, and stand on the conviction the Holy Spirit gave to him. It's so easy to harden your heart. The Bible gives us the symbol of the Holy Spirit as a dove. A dove is gentle. It's not like an eagle coming down for the prey and it's got these big, tongs and it's gonna, it's a dove. And a dove is gentle. A dove is also easily quenched or spooked. You can easily drown out the voice of the Lord in your life. You can easily harden your heart. We have to be careful that we don't do that. And here the author of Hebrews says that you have an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. It's the word departing, as I've shared with you guys before, it means to stand off. It's a compound word in the Greek. Just means to stand off. The best translation in English would be to stand aloof from the living God. It doesn't mean depart, literally. It doesn't mean like, you forget it, I'm walking away from the Lord. No, it just means, if this is the Lord and here I am and I'm going, I'm going to take like two or three steps back. I'm just going to stand off. And when I do that, my heart is beginning to get hard. My ear is not able to hear what the Spirit is saying. And he says, exhort one another daily while it's still called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Your heart can get so hard, and you can't hear God. And we can justify, and we can even find other Christians to go, yeah, no, that's good, that's great, that's right. And it's not right at all. I want to be right with God. And so David just says, no way, Jose, am I doing that. That is not the Lord. And he does something awesome here. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them, because they're like, if you won't do it, we'll do it, allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and he went on his way. Saul's like, I'm done. I'm out of here. He has no idea what's happened at this point. But you know, as we close, I'm reminded of the story, and it's a weird story in 1 Kings chapter 13. It's when the nation of Israel is split. This is after Solomon's death. His son, takes over the kingdom, and it's split, and there's Rehoboam is another one, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And Rehoboam comes in. He was once a servant of the king, and he comes in, and the kingdom split, and he's worried that Israel's going to go and connect with Jeroboam up in Jerusalem. So he's like, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build like a temporary like altar here, tabernacle in Bethel and in Dan. So the 10 tribes won't go up there. Well, there's this, he's called the man of God. This man of God comes on the scene, and he comes and rebukes the king. And the king's upset. He says, arrest him. He sticks out his hand, says, arrest him. And his hand withers up. And though he prays that the man of God would pray for him, and he does, and he heals him. And then he invites him to his house. And the man of God says, oh, no, I have strict commandment from the Lord not to eat or not to eat any bread, drink any water in this place. And the king says, come, and I'll feed you, and I'll give you gifts. Thank you. And he says, no way, and he takes off. He's obeying the Lord. And then there's a prophet there in Bethel that hears about it, and he sends his to get the man of God that is leaving. He's leaving Bethel, and the guy turns back. Well, it's a prophet. I'll go and listen to what he has to say, and he turns back. And the prophet tells him, an angel spoke to me and said that you can eat, and I'm going to feed you, and you can drink, and you're fine. And the man of God says, oh, well, okay. I mean, it's a prophet. The angel spoke to him. Let's go. I'm pretty hungry. I imagine he's very thirsty. No water this whole trip. He's very thirsty. But he was being tested. This is why it's a weird story. It's like, what? Like, how is that a prophet lying? Because God was testing him. Are you going to hold to my word what I spoke to you? Or are you going to let it be overridden by someone else saying, oh, no, God said this? And so they're there at the table in 1 Kings chapter 13, just a couple verses, just to fill the story in here. Verse 20, it says, now it happened as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, saying, thus says the Lord, because you disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the commandment which the Lord your God has commanded you, but you have come back, ate bread, and drank water in the place of which the Lord said to you, eat no bread, drink no water, your corpse shall not come to the tomb of your fathers. And it's interesting because he leaves then the prophet's house, and he's mauled by a lion just down the road. And you read these stories, and you're like, huh? What? And what God's doing here is he's showing, no matter who says it to you, well, a pastor told me. You know when you stand before the Lord and you say, well, Pastor Trent said, okay, well, there'll be accountability on me for that. So don't do that, please. But God's going to go, oh, well, Pastor Trent said it. Then we'll just change our mind up here in heaven. Who cares what Pastor Trent said? My word says. And that's why whatever church we're at, whatever pastoral staff that we find ourselves under, are they going from the word of God? And can you confirm? And that's why in Calvary Chapel we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. So it's like, it's right here. And read it and study it and take notes and go back and think through it. Because when I stand before the Lord, I can't say, well, Pastor Chuck said. Well, Jesus said. Jesus said. I got a lot of people that push back on me on the area of fulfilling the Great Commission. Can't tell you how many pastors are like, well, that's not my calling. I'm like, and they're like, well, this pastor and that. I'm like, Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. I don't know how clear that is. It's really simple. And yeah, that's our calling. All of us, the church. And I'm not going to base my life or live my life on something that I want to hear. And someone else will confirm and say, but I'm going to live my life based upon what the Word of God declares. And that's solid ground. That's solid ground. And I pray you are standing on solid ground this morning. And the decisions you make, you're like, well, what does the Bible say? That's all that matters. And you're opening your Bible and you're searching it out and you're coming to conclusions based on the written word of God, not an emotion, not like, well, doesn't God want, I don't know, let's see, what does his Bible say? Give me 7 verses on, doesn't God want me to be happy? Doesn't God want me to do this decision? No, not really. In fact, it's contrary to Scripture. But it's not until you open the Scriptures and you dig into the Scriptures that you realize, yeah, maybe that wasn't so true, what I thought God said, what I assumed God said, what I kind of just picked up through the years of church. But that isn't actually what God says. Let us walk with God. Let us wait on God. Let us do what God says and not what man says, that we be on solid ground. That's a man after God's heart. That's David. That's awesome. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, this morning for your grace upon our lives. We thank you that, Lord, your word is here. We have it. It's not, we're not in a country where it's illegal. We're not going to go to prison because we have a Bible. God, your word tells us, Jesus, you tell us that to him who more is given, more shall be required. We have so much of your word. We have such access. We have so many great helps to help us to interpret your word and to understand your word. Father, help us to live out your word, to exercise, Lord, our spiritual senses, to discern between good and evil, that you would do that, that you would pour out your spirit upon us this morning. We just bless you. As we just wait upon you, Lord, we pray that your spirit would meet us, Lord, right here. You would touch us.